Well, amen. If you could be at any one point in time in biblical history and observe what was going on, what point in time would that be? Now, I admit it'd be pretty cool to be there when God spoke all things into existence. I mean, I can't deny that, right? That would be pretty awesome to watch everything come into existence out of nothing just at His Word. Yes, be there before. All right. Maybe for you, it would be the flood. I'm not sure that I would want to be around when the flood came in, all that destruction. But it would probably be pretty cool to watch it all come about. Maybe for you it is, because you like underdog stories like I do, it is the parting of the sea and watching Egypt, who has all the might and all the power and all the bravado, get wiped out in one little twist of the finger of God as He lets the waters come down. Or maybe the walls of Jericho as they're marching around with nothing to take down the walls, but they shout with their voice and the walls come down and they take the city. Obviously, Jesus walking on the water or healing someone would be cool. There you go, Jonah coming out of the whale or getting swallowed by the whale or being a observer in the whale and watching all that happen, you know. That would be cool. And of course, you know, being at the resurrection would be really awesome as well. But as just a pastor, as one who preaches, and it's kind of his, that's his lifestyle, that's what he does, study the Bible. I have to say one of my favorite passages of Scripture, where if I could be there and I could be listening in and watching and observing all that's going on, would have to be Jesus after the resurrection on the road to Emmaus. He is walking down the road, and here are these two guys. They have absolutely no clue who Jesus is. And so Jesus begins to have a conversation with him, and he says, "What are you talking about?" And so they're like, "Are you the only one who doesn't know all this stuff that's been going on?" And he's like, "What?" You know, kind of leads him along. He says how this man Jesus was supposed to be the Messiah, and yet he died, and now some say he's resurrected from the grave, and we don't know what to think about any of this. And so Jesus responds, turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Now I know you're thinking, what in the world does this have to do with storying through the Bible? Because we just left, not this, right? And we just were in the Old Testament, and there's a whole lot of Old Testament left. Well, the way that we deal with the rest of the Old Testament is going to be kind of in really broad strokes, and you'll kind of see how all that works here in just a minute. Luke 24, and look down at verse 25. And Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." That's what I want to hear. I want to sit down and I want to see Jesus go all through Genesis and go, "That's me. That right there, that's me." He's pointing to me right there. And then go to Exodus. That's talking about me. He's pointing to me. And through all the Old Testament, and just give a commentary on Himself. Basically, Jesus becomes the professor of hermeneutics here. Hermeneutics is just the science of the study of biblical interpretation. There's all kinds of stuff within it. It's a big word, but it's not hard. It's just how you study the Bible. What are the tools you need to study the Bible? How do we do that? And he goes through and he says, when you read the Bible, the hermeneutic you need to be using is me. You need to be looking at all of these passages in light of who I am as the Messiah and what I have done. The whole of the Bible is pointing to Jesus. When you read from creation in Genesis through to the recreation in Revelation, what we find is that everything culminates and has its full meaning in the person and the work of Christ. One way to say this is that the Bible is either pointing us to our need for Jesus' work on the cross, is telling us about His work on the cross, or is instructing us on how to live in light of His work on the cross. Or, like we say it here, it's gospel-centered. Everything revolves around the gospel. It is telling us why we need the person and work of Jesus. It is unfolding for us the person and work of Jesus we're seeing in these historical books. Or we're looking back on what He has done and how our lives now are affected by that and how we live out of that. And so we're striving to point people to the importance of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. However, I assume that as Jesus went through these Old Testament passages with these two men, He also pointed out those passages of Scripture that pointed specifically and directly to Him as being the Messiah. All throughout the Old Testament, there are passages of Scripture called prophecy that predict specific details about the coming Messiah. And these details were given over hundreds of years and for some thousands of years before Jesus was born. And the reason God gave these prophecies was so that when the Messiah did come, the people would be able to know that He was God's true Messiah. And that's why Jesus says to these men, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." The whole point of God using these prophets to prophesy about the Messiah was so that when the Messiah came, you would be able to see and understand. But they could not because they were slow of heart to believe. They had made this connection between all that the Old Testament had said about the Messiah and how Jesus had met every little detail of the Old Testament. And so as we've been storying through the Bible, we've been pointing to you about how each story points us to Christ. And this refers to Christ. But now what we want to do, because we've gotten really to a place in the Old Testament where we get into the prophets, the major and minor prophets, and that's where you find a lot of these prophecies about Jesus. And so that's what we're going to cover tonight, these messianic prophecies. Now, there is absolutely no way we're going to be able to cover all of the prophecies tonight. It's just not possible because there's so many, and that's a good thing, and we're going to talk about that. However, we want to make a quick and incomplete look at some of the prophecies that point to Jesus, showing that He is the only one who qualifies as the Messiah. And He is because He's the only one who fulfills these prophecies made about the Messiah. So prophecy, in its basic sense, is a direct revelation of God to man. You find in that God says it's normally through a vision or a dream. But with Moses, as He's talking to the people, "I speak to prophets through visions and dreams. But with Moses, I speak to him face to face." Okay, and so Moses was an exception, but most of the time it was through visions and dreams about an event or events that would take place in the future. And so God is revealing to them what He is going to do in the future. Now, they are then to tell that to the people. That's where you get prophet from. He's a spokesman of God. And so God tells him what to say, and then he is the spokesman who says, "Thus saith the Lord." And then, of course, we know if he prophesies something, it does not come about, then he is to be stoned because he didn't get that word from the Lord. And the people were not on the hook for whatever it was that he said and commanded. All right? So prophecy is just God revealing to man what's going to come to the future and then proclaiming it. And so there are three main sort of groups of prophecies. You see, first, those prophecies that concern Israel and its eternal destiny. And you see that a lot. Those prophecies that concern the Messiah, that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. And then third, the prophecies that are yet unfulfilled. There are prophecies that have been given that have not yet come about. And some of those are part of the hope of the Christian faith as we look forward to what is going to come. And of course, we're going to deal with the prophecies of the Messiah. However, there's something else we need to address, which is important when talking about the prophecies, because when you get into prophecies, you can get turned around and discombobulated if you're not careful, right? Because you can begin to read these prophecies and begin to look at the fulfillment and get confused. And so I want to talk to you about what is called multiple horizons of fulfillment. Now, that sounds complicated, but it's not. And it's important because it's going to give you a picture which is going to help you remember what's going on when you get to prophecies and you begin to think, how is this fulfilled? What does this mean? So it's going to help you interpret God's Word as you read through. So multiple horizons of fulfillment just means that there are prophecies in the Bible that are fulfilled not just by one instance, but at least two instances, and sometimes there's even multiple, even beyond two instances, that the prophecy is fulfilled. It does not mean, all right, that God didn't know what He was doing. It just means that God was far wiser than you and I, because if I'm going to prophesy, I prophesy about something, right? If I'm going to predict something and make it come true, I'm going to predict that one thing. Here's what God does. He prophesies and it is fulfilled, and then it is fulfilled again, sometimes even in a fuller sense, as we will see with Jesus. And so let's say that you were dropped in the wilderness, giving you an illustration here, all right? And you needed to get back to civilization, and you determined, because you're so smart, that the way to get back is to go south. All right, buckle in, we got a long way to go, so I got to hurry up. And you look south, and there is a mountain there, right? And you see it from a distance, and all you see is one mountain. And you say, okay, I need to get over that mountain. You climb. For about 6 hours, you get to the top of the mountain. And you get to the top of that mountain, and what you realize is on the other side of that mountain, there's actually another mountain that you're going to have to go over. If you think about multiple fulfillment of prophecies in that way, that's exactly what's going on. There is a prophecy, and there is a fulfillment of that prophecy that we see in the near future, the near distance, right? But as we peek over that, and as because we are obviously on farther down in history, what you see is that there's another fulfillment of that prophecy that takes place, and sometimes again in a more fuller sense. But you couldn't see it as an Old Testament writer because you were here and you could only see this one fulfillment. Yet there's another on the other side. And we, because we're New Testament believers on this side of everything, have the opportunity to see how it was fulfilled. But yet even there are other mountain peaks that we may not know of yet that are still going to be fulfilled in eternity when Christ comes back. So that's how we think about multiple horizons of fulfillment. Prophecies are fulfilled in the lives of those who received the original prophecy. However, later in history, farther out on the horizon, that prophecy is fulfilled again and many times in a much fuller manner. Okay? So, for example, one of the most contested prophecies concerning Jesus is one found in Isaiah 7:14. And here's what it says in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. All right? That's the prophecy in Isaiah. Now, if you look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, this verse is cited as evidence that Jesus was one of the prophet Isaiah was talking about. So Matthew's giving this commentary on the angel's message to Joseph about Mary having a baby, and he says this, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold," and he quotes out of Isaiah, "the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And the problem is that Isaiah was not prophesying in the context of the coming Messiah. Isaiah is not standing up and saying, "Let me tell you about the Messiah, and I'm going to make a prophecy." Isaiah has been sent by God with a word to the people about God's judgment concerning their sin. Now, I know that you know this because you were in Sunday school on Sunday when we started Isaiah, and you got the background teaching, right? So I'm not going to have to go through all that. You should know this. And if not, then be in Sunday school on Sunday. All right. So the context of these verses is Isaiah telling King Ahaz, listen, you don't need to fear the coming attack from Syria and Jerusalem because God's going to protect you. And so then God tells Ahaz, ask for whatever sign you want. It doesn't matter how great, doesn't matter how small. You ask for any sign, I will give it to you just to prove that you don't have to worry about Syria and Jerusalem. And Ahaz says, nope, I don't want to test the God. I don't want to test God. So I'm not asking for a sign. And God says, all right, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And here is the sign. And it is, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. In other words, this boy is going to be a reminder that God is with his people and will not let the impending armies prevail. Well, if that's the case, we've got two problems. Either there were two virgin births in the Bible, or there was never a sign for Ahaz like God said there was going to be, because the only virgin birth was Jesus. But God is far wiser than that. So without getting in all the weeds here, let me explain. The word Isaiah uses here for virgin is a word that can also mean young maiden. As a matter of fact, some people will use that to say, no, he means young maiden. That's not a prophecy about Jesus at all. He just means a young maiden, a young girl. And so when you have a word that has two meanings, what do? How do you know which meaning? Context tells you what meaning. And so you have to put that word in its context and look around it, what's going on, and then you know the meaning. And so what does it mean here, virgin or young maiden? The answer is both, because it depends on which horizon of fulfillment you place this in. If you're referring to the first horizon of fulfillment, that is referring to the young girl that got pregnant, had a boy, and named him Emmanuel as a sign from God to Ahaz that he didn't have to worry about the people, then it means young maiden. And so it was a prophecy that was fulfilled in Ahaz's day. And so God kept his promise. He said, this is the sign I'm going to give you. The sign came, and he took care of those armies. However, this prophecy has a dual fulfillment. It has a second horizon, which Isaiah could not see, but that we're privileged to see. And so in the context of Jesus' birth, the word refers to a virgin. The Virgin Mary, who was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, who had a boy. Now, they named him Jesus, but because of his divine nature, he nonetheless fulfilled the prophecy, because he did not just carry the title God with us, but he actually was God in human flesh, walking on earth among man. So the incarnation is important, because if he's not God and man, there's a whole lot that goes on, but he doesn't fulfill this prophecy. And if he doesn't fulfill this prophecy, he's not sinless. And so you begin to see the importance of these things being fulfilled in Christ and what they begin to say. Another prophecy is found in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And we read this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." And so Isaiah, again, is prophesying of Israel's future restoration. God is going to judge, but he's not going to abandon them. He loves them. He is going to restore them. And so the Spirit of the Lord being upon Isaiah, he is now proclaiming this good news. God has not abandoned Israel. The Lord's favor will be upon her again. And of course, this does happen. Israel is restored. Now, obviously, they're not, restored to their fullness of when David was on the throne and Solomon was on the throne, but they are restored. However, look at Luke chapter 4, verse 16. It says this, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is being fulfilled in your hearing.'" Jesus stood up, read the prophecy from Isaiah, and said, "I right now in your midst am fulfilling this prophecy." It was Jesus who came to proclaim the full good news. Not just to Israel, but to all mankind. He came to tell the poor in spirit that their sins could be forgiven. He freed man from sin's captivity. He gave sight to the blind, demonstrating that he had come to overcome the curse of sin and give spiritual sight to the spiritually blind. Those who are oppressed under the weight of sin's guilt can find liberty in Christ. And he came to give the Lord's favor to all who would repent and believe. So again, we see a double fulfillment in both Isaiah and then ultimately in Jesus. Listen, Isaiah is not the only Old Testament book that has prophecies that directly point to the Messiah that Jesus fulfilled. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Jeremiah, Daniel, Hosea, Zechariah, Malachi, on and on. All have prophecies that are directly, not just sort of alluding to, but specific prophecies about the Messiah that Jesus fulfilled. I mean, you just think about Genesis, right? When on the curse, it talks about one will come from your seed, right? And he will crush the serpent's head and the serpent will bruise his heel. That is a specific prophecy that was fulfilled by Christ. But as you look through the Old Testament, another place where you find a large amount of these prophecies is the book of Psalms. And so, we've seen prophecies about Jesus' birth. We've seen prophecies about his life. But if you'll get your Bible, turn to me to Psalm 22. Turn to Psalm 22. Again, we're short on time, so I'm going to read fast. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawns, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, and a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count on my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen, and on and on. And for sake of time, we'll just have to stop there. But now look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 39. It'll be up on the screen, I think. There it is. Good. This is Jesus on the cross, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. Does that sound familiar? And they were saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priest with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, does this sound familiar? He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, 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 lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now John chapter 19, verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." Thus was this was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. And so we see that Jesus in his death fulfilled what was prophesied hundreds of years before. But look at The book of Psalms also prophesies the resurrection of one to come. Psalm 16, verse 8 says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, King David wrote this psalm. He died. His body is still in that grave. However, his hope was that God would place on the throne a descendant of his, the Messiah, who would not be abandoned to the decay of death. Now remember, David is looking under inspiration, but he's looking forward through a blurry glass. He doesn't see all. The mystery of God has not yet been revealed. So he doesn't know the whole story, but by faith, he trusted in God and he put down in what he did know that there would be a coming Messiah. It would be his descendant and that he would not know the decay of death. And then Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, says that David is referring directly to the Messiah and that Jesus is the Messiah because he has fulfilled what David prophesied. And so after quoting these verses from Psalm 16, Peter is preaching. He stands up and he says in Acts 2:29, Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And so time after time after time, these prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah were fulfilled in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Now this is very important. This isn't just an exercise in Bible gymnastics where it's really cool to look up prophecies and it's really cool to see that Jesus fulfilled them all. There is meaning here, and it is extremely important. These prophecies that have been fulfilled in Christ have great ramifications for us. And I have four for you tonight. Number one, fulfilled prophecy gives authenticity to the Bible. Some people want to discount the Bible as these made-up stories that were created by man to sway people to follow them. It's just another religion that somebody made up. Now listen, that theory might be able to hold water if we were to see that the Bible was one whole book written by one or a few authors over a short period of time. You might be able to actually argue that. However, the Bible is a collection of writings. It is compiled over thousands of years. The possibility that so many authors from so many backgrounds living in so many different places over such a lengthy period of time could come up with a story that was so cohesive in nature would be in and of itself a miracle. However, when you begin to look at the number of prophecies, hundreds in the Bible that were fulfilled in the time of Jesus' 33-year life, and that so many were specifically filled by Jesus himself, that theory just can't hold. The 100% fulfillment of so many prophecies is almost mathematically impossible. It's not just that Jesus fulfilled one prophecy that was written, historically documented, that it was not written just before Jesus came on the scene, but was written hundreds, if not longer, before Christ, that he would fulfill one in detail would be crazy. But that he fulfilled multiple detailed prophecies is just really mathematically incomprehensible. The only viable explanation is that the Bible did have one author who was not bound by time and who inspired men across time to write down what he intended. And that is exactly what the Bible claims. Fulfilled prophecy authenticates that the Bible is true. Number two, fulfilled prophecy gives proof that Jesus was the Messiah. If we can believe what the Bible says, then we can believe what it says about Jesus. Now, even if you see the Bible as only a book of history, in other words, if you throw out all the commentary and all you say is, okay, it's a historical book, I'll believe just what history is there. Because of the fulfillment of prophecy, you're hard-pressed to reject Jesus. Again, the number, and more importantly, the specificity of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled is just staggering. Think about one man fulfilling just two or three predictions made 50 years earlier. Think about what Nostradamus, how he is held in such high regard. Oh, Nostradamus, he had some, you know, insight because of, you know, he predicted, and there's at least like 10 or 15 things that he predicted that came true. What you don't know is there's like 500 things that he predicted that have not come true. And he predicts in generalities, so that as we're looking back, it's almost like, oh, yeah, I can see how that fits. It isn't like place, time, specificity. That's what's happening with Jesus. He will be born in a place called Bethlehem, in a stable. It's not like the Messiah is going to be born like in the Middle East, over there, around this area, right? He will be, his hands and his feet will be pierced. Do you know that the Romans came up with that form of execution? It wasn't before, it wasn't after. The specificity of which Jesus fulfills these prophecies point to the fact that he is the Messiah. And those prophecies that were fulfilled, as we saw already, point to a virgin birth, a miraculous life, a brutal death, a final resurrection, which then all point to him being more than just a prophet, a teacher, or a mere man. And so the commentary on Jesus is also buoyed by the fulfillment of prophecy. He was the Son of God who did take on flesh to die for the sins of man, who was resurrected to life and exalted to God's right hand to reign forever. Fulfilled prophecy gives proof that Jesus was the Messiah. But three, further, fulfilled prophecy gives authenticity. That faith in the gospel story, the faith in Jesus' work, is the means of salvation. If the Bible is true, and therefore what it says about Jesus is true, then there is no other place to go but Jesus for salvation. We have said that the whole of the Bible is either pointing to our need for the gospel, is an explanation of the gospel, or telling us how we live in light of the gospel. And so all of the prophecies need to be seen in this light as well. All of them point to Jesus as the only one who fulfills all of the law, who is the perfect priest, who is the perfect prophet, who is the perfect king, who is the spotless sacrificial lamb, and who is Lord of lords. Therefore, put your full faith in the one who fulfilled perfectly every single prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy gives authenticity that faith in Christ is the only means of salvation. Number four, and lastly as we close, fulfilled prophecy gives us reason to trust in the sovereign plan of God in our lives. Listen, these are not it's not an accident that Jesus just happened to fulfill these prophecies. It wasn't Jesus like reading his Old Testament and knowing the Old Testament and say, well, I better go do this in order to fulfill that prophecy. That's not how it works. He fulfilled all of the prophecies because God the Father, who is sovereign over all things, was moving in the hearts of the writers and all throughout history in order that Jesus would fulfill these prophecies. They are the evidence given by God that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And so if God's sovereignty can guarantee the fulfillment of hundreds of prophecies down to the minute detail, then don't you think he can sovereignly take care of your life down to the very minute detail? His plan for you is not going to go off the rails one day. His plan for you has not been thwarted because where you thought you should be going, there's been a detour. His plan for you is in place. And he is sovereign over every detail. The work he began in you, he will complete it. And you can know that because the work he intended for Christ here on earth, he completed, just as was predicted by the prophets of old. You can trust in the sovereign plan of God for your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are so wise. we have to tonight bow in utter awe and humility at your wisdom. That thousands and thousands of years ago, you inspired men to write words about your Son that you would send. And in every single detail, without fail, He fulfilled every one of those prophecies. Oh God, how awesome you are. And so not only do we bow in utter humility, we stand and we raise our hands in praise of the hope that that brings us. For what it means is this one who came and lived a perfect life and died on the cross, who is resurrected and seated at the right hand, your right hand, just as was predicted, will, without fail, one day come and return and take us home. Because your word says so. And so if we can see that your word has been fulfilled in every detail, in every way, perfectly in every instance, oh God, why would we doubt that somehow it's going to change tomorrow? We can know that our hope is not in what this world offers, because this world is temporary. And that our delight will not be in the things of this world, because they will pass away. But our hope and our delight is in you, because of your Son, who will one day return and who will take us home, where we will reign forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever without end. Praise be your name. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.